And as they're leaving, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in Matthew chapter 27. This is a passage about Jesus' trial before Pilate. It is really all about a central aspect of Christianity, which is paradox. You know, there are a lot of paradoxes in Christianity. I'm sure if we put our minds together, we could think of a lot of them. For example, how is it that you become great in the kingdom of God? By becoming the servant of all. That's a paradox. How is it that you gain your life? By losing your life. The way up is to go down. And in today's passage, we have another paradox. Jesus wins everything by losing everything. In this passage, as we're going to see, Jesus seems to have no power. He seems to lose at the hands of powerful forces arrayed against him. Pilate, the man with really all the power in this passage. The Jewish leaders, who, despite Pilate's power, are actually busily involved in manipulating Pilate to have their will prevail. And it does. The mob, calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. A shout that was granted in the way things turn out. So Jesus is the victim of all these powerful forces arrayed against him. He loses, and in losing, he wins. So let's read this passage beginning in verse 11 of Matthew 27. Hear now the word of God. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Jesus wins by losing. That is a principle that applies to more than Jesus. It lies really at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's a principle of life. I had the opportunity a week ago to go to Philadelphia to see my newest grandchild and first granddaughter. And she has an older brother, Clark, who is 2 years old. And up until now, Clark has had the undivided attention of two parents and lots of other relatives who will and have done his bidding, playing with him whenever he wants. And so Wendy and I have noticed that when he's visited us that he's not yet learned how to play by himself, because he's always had adults willing to play with him. But now his world has been rocked. A little sister has been born who requires the attention of her parents and his parents. And if you were to ask Clark, if he were able to verbalize this and know what's going on, he would tell you, I'm sure, that in this arrival, he has lost big time. But we all know from our perspective that, in fact, he's won. Because he's learning that he's not the center of the universe. He's learning that he cannot always have his way. Life lessons that will serve him well as he grows. But there's the principle. Sometimes life feels like losing, and like you're losing, when actually you're winning. And Jesus experiences that here. And I want to just trace that theme through this passage. Looking first at three different people or groups who seem to win but actually lose. And then look at the one who seems to lose, Jesus, but actually wins. So there are three who seem to lose, or who seem to win but actually lose. And the one who's given the most attention in that is Pilate. So we're going to give most of our attention to him as well. But first, what does it mean to win? Well, you know, I think to win means that your will prevails. You get what you want. So Pilate is was the Roman governor of this region. And as such, he had the authority and power of the Roman Empire behind him. He was appointed by Caesar, the Roman Emperor, in the year 26 AD. And he was pretty well hated by the Jews over whom he ruled. He, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, he one time took money out of the temple treasury and used it to build an aqueduct in Jerusalem. And when the Jews protested this in the form of a riot, he squelched it with very harsh means. It's even possible that the event Luke mentions in Luke 13, where he talks about Pilate mixing the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices, refers to the ensuing riot after Pilate took that money out of the temple treasury. So when Jesus says there in Luke that he mixed the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices, what does that tell you? It tells you that was done in the temple, okay? So it would be like in our day, if some civil authority stole church money, used it for a civic purpose, and then when we protested, sent in the police and killed us while we were worshiping. So it's not surprising that Pilate was not highly regarded by the Jews. And he's at the center of this trial, and the Jews brought the Jewish leaders brought to Pilate a charge on the part of Jesus of insurrection or sedition. You may remember that earlier the Sanhedrin had met and they had convicted Jesus of blasphemy. But they know that Pilate would care nothing about their theological disputes. They have to have a crime that would mean something to Pilate, and insurrection would be such a crime. So they charge him with that, and so Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus gives a response that is a bit confusing to us. "You have said so." Well, what does that mean? Well, it was actually kind of an idiom that meant sort of. You know, are you the king of the Jews? Well, sort of. Or in other words, yes, I'm a king, but not the kind you're thinking about. So Pilate is faced in Jesus with a dilemma. And his dilemma is this. He concludes that Jesus is innocent of this charge, and yet he doesn't want to acquit him because that will upset the Jewish leaders. Now, Pilate had one huge concern in life, and that was to keep the peace and to keep the tax money flowing to Roman coffers. And honestly, if he did those two things, he could pretty much do anything else he wanted, and nobody in Rome would care. But the Caesar in Rome did care if there were riots and civil upheaval in Jerusalem under Pilate's rule, because that would affect the tax money coming in. So Pilate was very motivated to keep the peace in Jerusalem, because what he was really motivated about was keeping his own power. So that's his dilemma. And at least three times in this passage, it becomes clear that his conclusion about Jesus is that Jesus is innocent of this charge. The first indication of that is in Pilate's amazement at the silence of Jesus. So Jesus was there, and all these accusations were being aimed at him by the Jewish leaders, and he didn't say a word. Now, in what that meant in the Roman government, if a charged person refused to defend himself, it meant that he had to be found guilty. So Pilate was amazed because Jesus didn't answer anything, because it was clear to Pilate that Jesus was innocent. That's why he was amazed at Jesus' silence. And then we also read a second indication that Pilate concluded that Jesus was innocent is in Pilate's acknowledgement and recognition that the motives of the Jewish leaders had nothing to do with their concern for preserving the rule of Rome and the faithfulness of Jewish subjects to Caesar. That's what they were pretending. You know, if you don't convict this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Ironically, they become more concerned about fidelity to Caesar than Pilate in their minds. But Pilate sees through it, and he knows that they care nothing about that. What they do care about, Pilate recognizes, is motivated by their envy. They're envious of Jesus. It's not because he's guilty that they brought him forward. It's because they don't like him. So again, Pilate recognizes the innocence of Jesus. And then finally, we have Pilate's wife who has that dream. And it shakes her up so badly that she sends a messenger to interrupt Pilate while he's on the judgment seat. And she gives him the message, don't have anything to do with that righteous man. Righteous has a sense there of innocent man. So Pilate knows that if justice is to be served, he's got to acquit Jesus, but he doesn't want to acquit Jesus. He doesn't want to acquit Jesus because it will threaten his power, as it has the potential to cause riots to break out, because all the Jewish leaders want Jesus to be condemned. So that's his dilemma. And he doesn't know what to do, and then he has an idea. Prisoner release. Every year at this time, it's been my custom to release a prisoner. I'll give them an option between a notorious prisoner who's obviously guilty, and Jesus. Surely they'll choose Jesus. He's had great popularity throughout Israel. He's this miracle worker. He's the one that they had this parade for just a week ago and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Surely they'll ask for his release. And so he gave them those two options. I'm going to release out of my great heart of mercy. I'm going to release a prisoner to you. Which one would it be, Barabbas or Jesus? And they choose Barabbas. Pilate is thwarted in his desire. He's tried to escape the horns of this dilemma, and he's failed to do so. So Pilate, in a sense, is the winner because he maintains power throughout this entire trial, but yet he loses. And how do we know he loses? Because he is riddled with a guilty conscience. We see his guilt right at the end when he washes his hands, protesting his innocence of the blood of Jesus. That tells you something. Anytime somebody protests their innocence too loudly, you can count on it, they're feeling guilty. It's the guilty who loudly protest their innocence. None of you have said to me this morning, Brad, I didn't steal any money from the church. You didn't protest your innocence about that. Why? Because none of you are guilty of that. It's the guilty who protests their innocence. Pilate felt guilt. Though he was the winner from the standpoint of having all the power, he lost in this. He actually lost his power not long after this when there was, in fact, a riot he couldn't control and Caesar removed him from his office. The other two, we won't spend a lot of time on, but the Jewish leaders, they lose also by winning. They get their way in the crucifixion of Jesus. But as we mentioned earlier, it was out of envy that they turned Jesus over to Pilate and wanted him executed. They saw in Jesus a rival, and he was a rival for the adulation, the approval of the people, and they wanted to get rid of this rival. And they succeeded. They won. But you remember what happened 50 days after this? These crowds whose approval they so wanted started flocking to Jesus by the thousands. And they eventually lost all of their power. The same happened with the mob. This mob calling for the crucifixion of Jesus, they got what they wanted. They said, they were really given a choice between two kinds of deliverers. Barabbas was an insurrectionist who believed in taking power and reasserting Israel's glory days by means of violence. He believed in killing Israel's enemies. Jesus taught, bless your enemies. And when presented, what kind of deliverer do you want? The activist or the passive Jesus who looks to God and prays to him, or somebody who will take control? They said, we want the take control guy. That's the kind of deliverer we want. But didn't work out so well for them. They got the deliverer they wanted, but they lost big time. They said at the end there, may his blood be on us. They were calling judgment upon themselves if their judgment about Jesus was wrong. If he was in fact an innocent man, they said, well, let his blood be on us. And it was. And there was a judgment that came upon the entire nation in the year 70 AD when the nation of Israel was changed forever for the negative. The Romans invaded, destroyed their temple, destroyed their nation as it existed at this time. So they got the liver they wanted, discovered they didn't want him. A couple weeks ago, Tim Keller was in town here in Birmingham, and he He mentioned when he was here a writer for the New York newspaper, The Village Voice. And she wrote an article about all these celebrities that she had gotten to know in New York before they became celebrities. And all of these were people whose names you would recognize. And she knew them before they achieved their success as well as after. And she said that success, when they all got what they wanted, they ended up being worse off for it. She said they were meaner, they were more self-centered, they were more unpleasant to be around after they won, winning in the sense of getting what they wanted, than before. And that's what we see in this passage. We're going to apply this in just a bit, but let's move to talk next about the one who wins by losing. Who's Jesus? I'm moved by the silence of Jesus in this passage. Other than that one word he answers to Pilate, "You have said so," he is completely silent in this passage. In contrast to everyone else, words are being multiplied here. Pilate, he's speaking all the time, trying to extricate himself from the horns of this dilemma on which he found himself. The Jewish leaders, you know, Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" They were just testifying as they probably kept interrupting one another with their accusations about Jesus. They were full of words. The mob was full of words. "Crucify him," they said. And when asked by Pilate, "Well, why? What evil has he done?" they didn't answer his question. They just raised the volume. "Crucify him," they shouted. By the way, have you ever noticed that it's usually the people with the weakest arguments who have the loudest voices? And that was the case here as well. And Jesus, in contrast to all this noise going on around him, is silent. Why? Because he trusts God. He knows that God is in absolute control of every single thing happening. And he knows that the way up is down. And he knows that really, at the end, it's those who are willing to lose everything who gain everything. He knows that he is eventually going to get what he wants. And what does Jesus want? He wants you. He wants you to be with him. He wants you to enjoy him. He wants you to know his love. He wants you to love him. He wants intimacy with you. Do you think he's going to get it? Absolutely. Jesus will win. He will prevail. He will get what he wants, and he wants you. There are two beautiful pictures here of Jesus winning. The first one is in this whole idea of substitution. He's the substitute for Barabbas. Barabbas was the guilty one who should have died. Jesus died instead. You know how Jesus was crucified on a cross with two others beside him, the gospel writers tell us. And Matthew identifies those two others as robbers. But the word robbers could also mean insurrectionist, and I think almost certainly does, because theft was not a capital offense in Roman law or in Jewish law. You didn't die for stealing things. Insurrection was a capital offense. So it's likely that Barabbas had two cohorts, two compatriots, and the three of them had been convicted of insurrection and were scheduled to be executed. And one of them, the leader of it all, Barabbas, was released. The cross on which Jesus died had been erected for Barabbas. Jesus took his place there. Theologically, we call that penal substitutionary atonement. And it is a teaching of the Scriptures from beginning to end. Jesus has lived for us. Jesus has died to pay the penalty for our sin. And you see it right here in a literal way. The guilty goes free. The innocent gets punished. And then you also see that in that curse that the mob calls down upon itself, his blood be on us and on our children. I can't withhold another George Herbert poem for you. And I see John smiling back there. His epic poem, The Sacrifice, he writes about this. Let me read you what he says. Yet still they shout. He's speaking of the mob. Yet still they shout and cry and stop their ears. Putting my life, Jesus is speaking in the first person here, putting my life among their sins and fears, and therefore wish my blood on them and theirs. Was ever grief like mine? See how spite cankers things. These words aright, and he's talking about the words, may his blood be on us. He said, these words aright used and wished are the whole world's light. But honey is their gall, brightness their night. Was ever grief like mine? So, in other words, Herbert is pointing out how those words can be taken in two ways, as calling a curse upon themselves, but also by those with faith. His blood be on us. That is what we want. We want his blood to be on us to cover our sin, to cleanse us, to purify us. So three applications I want to close with. Here's the first one. Be suspicious of your conclusions about what constitutes winning in your life. What do you think winning would look like? Getting that promotion? Getting that house? Having your 401k balance soar? What do you think winning would look like? Be careful what you think winning would look like. Because if winning for you is something that is ultimate, that is an idol replacing God, you may indeed get it. But in the getting of it, you will lose everything. That's what this tells us. So be careful how you identify winning. You know what winning really is? Winning is to love and trust Jesus supremely as the ultimate. That's winning. Second application. We follow Jesus in winning by losing as we learn to live a life of quiet trust in God when things aren't going like we want them to. So give you another illustration from George Herbert. George Herbert was born into a Welsh aristocratic family. And he was a brilliant man. It was obvious from his earliest years. And his parents were able to give him the finest of educational opportunities. And he took full advantage of them. When he was in his early 20s, he could compose poetry in Latin, Greek, or English. How many of you can do that? I can't even compose poetry in English. He advanced beyond his contemporaries, became the public orator at King College, Cambridge. I think it's King College, maybe Trinity. And it was there that he gained the attention of King James I of England, and he was invited often into the royal court. So it seemed that his political future was bright. But then there were a series of reversals in his circumstances. The king died, and the new king who came didn't really care much for George Herbert. He had other patrons who also died. And in this reversal of fortunes, he decided to take the pastorate in a remote parish, small town parish, in southwestern England. So he went from having as his audience royalty to having as his audience largely illiterate farmers. And he preached to them and wrote his poetry for them for the rest of his life. And many Herbert scholars think that it was that reassignment and the way he was forced to communicate to very plain, average people that is the key to the genius of his poetry. Because if you read Herbert's poetry, it's very direct in its expression. It's very plain and simple, yet done in the most beautiful and eloquent manner possible. And I'm sure if you ask George Herbert at the time, he would have thought, yeah, I've lost in all this. As a matter of fact, his poetry really didn't become widespread until after his death. But he actually won. And I think that's the way God works in our lives. So you might be in a place in your life right now where you said, you know, nothing's working for me. I seem to be losing in every way. Just rest. Just be quieted in your soul. You have a sovereign God, and he knows, he loves you, and he knows how to bring you to glory. And all these things that you think may be against you are actually for you. Rest in him like Jesus did. Be quiet the noise of your heart and rest in Jesus. And that brings me to the final application. This is from Calvin, who summarized this passage like this. God's Son stood trial before a mortal man and suffered accusation and condemnation that we might stand without fear in the presence of God. So, you know, those of us who follow Jesus, we're counted as losers by many people. Why would you waste your life giving it to Jesus? Because we know that we're following a God who won by losing. And we believe that. And we're staking our lives on that. You can lose everything, but if you have Jesus, you're going to be okay. I promise you. Jesus, more importantly, Jesus promises you. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we thank you. As we sang earlier, you are reigning now, and you will reign forever. And thank you that you are reigning in our lives, and that what you want is us. And you will prevail. Your will prevails. And we give you thanks for that. So help us to follow you, even when that might look like losing to us. And help us to quiet our hearts, to rest in you, knowing that it's only in Jesus that we will find ultimate rest and victory. And we pray it in his name. Amen.